So today we're going to be continuing in our sermon series through the book of Acts. And so today we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 1 through 19. And we're going to discuss Paul's conversion and what that looks like and what that means for us. I don't know if you know or not or what it feels like. All of us should know this, but the feeling that of an oncoming cold, you know what I'm talking about. It's that feeling that you get in kind of the back of your throat and you kind of sense that, okay, my head's starting to get dizzy. I'm a little off now. And you kind of know what those symptoms are feeling like to know what's about to happen. You're probably about to be out for a week. You're not going to feel great. You may have a fever. You may have a sore throat, runny nose, watery eyes. It just isn't going to be good for you. I hate the feeling of an oncoming cold because I know what that means for me. I'm going to have a miserable week probably. I almost hate the oncoming more than I hate the actual cold itself because I get disappointed in the oncoming so easily because I know what's about to come. And then I go online and my natural friends will always say, well, I have this essential oil that you can rub on this body part, on the back of your neck, on your abdomen, and they'll tell me, say, hey, if you do this, then thou'll cure your illness. You know, it'll cure your cold. And I always think they're a little crazy. I always think that that's not true. Those essential oils do that because I've done it and it hasn't worked for me. It never works. The essential oils never work for me. And I always think my friends are crazy. And for one of those who are here today, I kind of think you're a little crazy for using essential oils. But what we see in the book of Acts is similar to what we see in that when God brings us to salvation, we're going to have realizations that God is working in and through our lives to bring us to that point. And we're going to see symptoms, what we're going to call realizations, that God is working to bring you to faith and repentance in Christ. In each and every one of our stories, in each and every one of our of the story that we have of our faith, we can tell that God had been working in and through our life to bring us to the point of saving faith, to where we gave our faith to Christ. Listen, there are symptoms for that, and I want to call you to those realizations today. I want to bring you to what God was doing in your life to bring you to that point of salvation and what that means for you. And maybe you're here today and you're never a Christian. You may be watching this for the first time. You're saying, hey, who is this dude talking online today? I think I'll just check him out. And you may be listening to this, and I'm here to tell you that God is using all the things around you and using this message today to bring you to salvation, to bring you to saving faith, to understand what Christ has done to you. And what we're going to see in this story of Saul is that God pursued him and brought him to salvation. So what happened in Paul's conversion or Saul's conversion, I may mix their names up occasionally. In this passage, it's Saul, the name that she used, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But what God did in Saul's life is very similar, if not the same, of how he brings us to salvation in our own life. Now, you may have not been an enemy of the church as far as like Saul was, where he was persecuting them and how he was killing most of the or all the people he could in the church. But you weren't also a friend of God either. You are an enemy of God, and we're going to see how Paul's conversion compares to our conversion in those symptoms and those signs that we see that God is bringing us to saving faith, and he's working all these things out. So I want to draw you to those realizations. So we're going to read the text, and then I'm going to talk about it for a little while longer, and then I'll show you what those four realizations are kind of at the end of my sermon. So read with me starting in verse 1 in chapter 9. It says this: Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, talking about Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So first of all, I want us to take notice of how God takes persecution of his church. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus does not see the church as an it, but he sees the church as a me. The church and Christ are so closely unified that there's no separation between the two. So when somebody is persecuting the church, they are persecuting Christ, and Christ takes that personally. Jesus calls his church his bride. And so you cannot love the church yet hate his bride because of how closely they are unified. It would be like you coming to me. It's like, Danny, I love you. You're great. But let me tell you, I really don't like your wife. She's a piece of work. Let me tell you. If you told me that, me and you would have a problem. We wouldn't be able to get along because of my relationship with my wife. We're unified. We're one in the same. You can't love me and yet not love my wife. And the same is true with Christ and the church. And just imagine what Saul is thinking right now. He thought, you know, what he was doing was glorifying God. He probably was like, you know what? I'm doing God's work. These people are wrong. I'm right. Me killing them and persecuting them is what God wants for me to do. This is what's right. And so then God shines a light down on him and says, no, actually, Saul, what you're doing is wrong. These people are right and you are wrong. And what you're doing is persecuting me because these people are mine. They are my children. They are my church. And for you to persecute them, you are persecuting me. And so we see this realization that, you know what, Paul, you have been wrong your whole life. You are not actually doing my work, but you are doing your own work and the devil's work. And it is not glorifying me at all. You know, and I can say this because I'm talking to a lot of people in our community that say they love Jesus, but yet they're only marginally involved in the church. And I'm telling you, there's no question based on what the Bible says that you should be extremely involved in your local church. You need to join, get involved in ministry, and be a contributing member of the church. Listen, I know a lot of Christians out there who have kind of a fast food mentality of church. You kind of get in, get what you need, and get out as quick as possible with the church. And if that's your heart, you need to repent of that and have a more loving heart and a more contributing heart to the church. Want to pour into the church. We do get out things for the church, but yet our heart should be what can we give to it, not just what we can get out of it. You know, I know some may say that the church has hurt them in the past and has embarrassed them. Hey, I get that. But do you know the church throughout history has probably embarrassed God more than the church has ever embarrassed you or hurt you? The church has done that to God more so than the church has ever done it to us. And the reality is that a lot of things in our own life embarrass God and hurt God too. So you want to know a sign that God is working in your life? Then you start looking more critically at yourself and stop looking as critically at the church. You begin to look at your own sin first and not the sin of the church. And so what we want to do here is to see that, yeah, the church is flawed. It has a lot of bad, it has a lot of sinners in it. That's God's design for it. But what we do know is that our lives don't embarrass and hurt God too, yet God gives us grace anyways. And so in the church, we know that it's flaws. We know that it has its problems, yet we want to dig into the church and love the church and pour into the church so that God can get glory out of it and not hurt him or embarrass him by the life that we live in ourselves. And so when we enter the church, we don't want to enter the church as a Pharisee and criticize it, but we want to enter it as a beggar in need of help and in need of God's grace each and every time we do that. Look in verse 5. It says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Later, when Paul recounts this passage, he recounts this story on the Damascus Road, and he actually recounts it in Acts 26, verses 12 through 18. And what we see in that passage is that he adds a little something to what God says. It is not in this passage, but Paul tells us something extra that God tells him in that sentence. And here's what it says. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" That's what it says in verse 26, 14. And so a goad, a lot of us don't know what a goad is because it's more of a farming term back in the day. A goad is an instrument used to kind of prod an ox to get going faster or to keep moving or maybe to go in a direction. And when you goad an ox, it's pretty painful. It's not the most pleasant thing to do. Well, a lot of times if the ox got tired of the goad, it would begin as the person would try to goad the ox would kick its back legs and try to kick away the goad from goading, from getting poked with it. And so what God is saying to Paul is that, hey, why are you kicking against me, prodding and poking you, moving you to salvation? That's all you're doing. You're kicking. You're trying to push away what I'm trying to do in your life. And what does it And what does that look like in our own life? How do we kick against God prodding and poking and goading us into salvation? And so are we angry at the church? Do we get embarrassed by it? Are we hurt by it? Or do we just make excuses to push against, like, God, I don't want to do that. I want to talk to those people. I know what they're about. So I'm just going to push away from them. And God keeps trying to poke you. He's like, no, this is what you need. Do you lash out against people? Do you get angry with people easier? Do you gossip? Do you talk down about others to make yourself feel better? Do you distance yourself from God? If you feel that goading in your life, now is not the time to kick back and to push that away, but it's time to listen. It's not about that if you are getting goaded, it's what that goading is trying to tell you. And God is trying to bring you to salvation. And maybe you're here today and you're already a Christian. Maybe God's poking you again, saying, hey, you're off track and you need to get on the right track and you need to begin to listen to what God is telling you to do. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat, drink, anything. So here's the picture for you. The mighty Saul is kneeling before Jesus. Saul, who thought he saw everything clearly, he thought he was right, he thought he was doing nothing wrong, he thought he was glorifying God in his actions. Saul, the man who sought to break others, has now been broken by Jesus. Saul, who felt like he could see clearly, has now been blinded, and he understands his blindness. Now, it's debated whether Saul changed his name to Paul, or whether Paul was just a second name that he always had. Whether that's true or not, whether he changed his name because of his conversion, or whether it was just a second name that he just always kind of went by, what we do know is Paul means small. So we have the mighty Saul who felt invincible has now became small and humble because of what God has shown him. And that's the best place for any of us to be, to understand our place before God, and we are small before him. And that's an incredible place to be for us. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judah on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, at this point, Ananias is probably like, okay, that's funny, God. I thought I heard you say Saul from Tarsus. Now, that's really funny because that guy tries to kill any Christian that he comes in contact with. So I'm sure you were mistaken and probably were trying to talk about someone other than Saul. It would be like God telling us to go to the local Sheets, which I love Sheets, by the way, because they have a really good fountain, Dr. Pepper. But it would be like God telling us to go to Sheets and be like, hey, there's a man I want you to meet there, and I want you to bring him into your home, and I want you to tell him about Christ and help him understand what my word says. Oh, yeah, and his name is Osama bin Laden. That would have been the same effect to us as what Ananias here and Saul, because this man is killing Christians. Verse 12, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his own hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their king and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went out to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may again be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Now, here I want to give you 4 realizations to know that God is bringing you to salvation. And these realities have happened in our lives if we're Christians, and these are great reminders for us to remind us of how God saved us. If you're a Christian here today, don't check out at this point. But these are great reminders of what God has done in our life. Because we don't move past grace, we actually go deeper into it. So the first realization is, understand God's pursuing you. Listen, Paul had the goats prodding him. Maybe those same things have happened to you. Maybe today you're listening here today for the first time. You know, don't know who I am, but maybe you have questions about God because of the virus that is going around. Maybe questions about life and death are happening to you right now, and you're just, there's so much stuff about God that you don't know. It's like, how can this be happening in our world today? That is God goading you to bring attention to Him and to ask those great questions. And there's people here who can help you answer those questions. Maybe you've seen a Christian's friend's joy during this time, and you're like, hey, I actually don't have that, and I would love to have that. What do you have that's missing in my life? Maybe you love how the Christian community right now is rallying around people in need or rallying around each other to make sure that everybody's cared for. Maybe it's a lot of different things. Maybe you're listening right now and something happened just before you came online to listen here. And those things are God goading you and prodding and poking you to help you understand that He is pursuing you for salvation. Sometimes those goads are painful, but just know that the pain is not punishment. And what we need to do is not kick against them. C.S. Lewis, many of you know, he wrote Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia. When he began his work, he was an atheist literature professor at Oxford when he came to faith in Christ. And one of the things he wrote a lot about is how he could see how God was pursuing him in the midst of his atheism. And he would say, you know, sometimes God's prodding me was absolutely painful. And here's what he said. The most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England, drug into the kingdom, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. And C.S. Lewis actually talked about this experience and wrote about this experience in one of his books called The Voyage of the John Treader. And in that book, there's a character named Eustace. And Eustace was a boy who had a very evil heart, and he actually turned into this dragon. And he didn't want to be a dragon. He didn't want to be a dragon anymore. So he went to Aslan, and Aslan's this lion, a Christ-like figure in the book. He went to Aslan's like, I don't want to be a dragon. I want to be made new again. I want to be made into this boy again. So Aslan takes him down to this spring to where he's going to bathe. But before he bathes, he takes his claws and scrapes the scales off of the dragon. And each time he takes a layer off, it's just this painful, painful process. But as he gets into the water, he feels new again. He feels like the boy that he was. And C.S. Lewis wrote saying that this is a picture of God prodding him and bringing him to salvation. And those prods and that poking was actually very painful in his life. And he kept kicking against those things, not wanting it to happen. But once he believed and placed his faith in Jesus, he felt like a new creation. And so what we see here is that, listen, the prodding may hurt at times, but it's not punishment. It is God's grace in your life saying, hey, I want you to believe. I want to bring you to saving faith. And it's not because God hates you, but it actually is because He loves you very much and He wants you to be one of His children. You know, He has to bring you to your lowest point for you to see your need for Him. And a lot of times, unfortunately, we have to get to our lowest point before we understand, hey, how much we need God. It may be painful, but no, it is because He loves you and wants you to experience the salvation that many of us have experienced today. It's not retribution, but it's absolutely restoration. Second, you need to realize that you've been blinded. You know, Paul's blindness gives us a picture of all people who have been separated from God, which is everyone on this planet. And so there are two forms of spiritual blindness. First is the irreligious blindness. You believe that your way is better than God's way. You believe that you don't need God. You pursue what the Bible calls sin, and you just indulge in it. But after time, you always just feel like it leaves you empty and empty and empty. This is what irreligious blindness looks like, because you just believe your wisdom is greater than God's wisdom, your way is greater than God's way, and that you just don't need God whatsoever. But the second form of blindness is religious blindness. You think you can be good enough to earn salvation or earn God's approval. That if you just try hard enough, maybe if you just go to church good enough, if you just give enough money to the church, then God will accept you. And here's a quick theology lesson for us today. When sin entered the world, two things happened. First, we spiritually died. Our love for God died. We began to worship all sorts of things in place of God. The human heart, as John Calvin says, is an idol factory. We're constantly coming up with things more important to us than God is. And so glorifying God became unnatural to us because sin entered the world. And sin became natural to us. The second thing, it left us naked and exposed. Now we see this picture in the Garden of Eden. Listen, they were naked before sin entered, but yet they weren't exposed. They weren't shameful of it. As soon as sin entered, they were exposed for their, not just their nakedness, but you could see it was like they were bearing their sin. They could see it. And the first thing that you do when you are naked, for most of us hopefully, is you want to clothe yourself. And so we try to clothe ourselves with good works. And the problem is that even our good works are hypocritical because it's just covering up the sinfulness that's in our heart. And so, and ultimately they're really just, our cover up is just really selfish. We're trying to put a better picture of ourselves out there than really what's out there. And we don't want people to know how really bad we are. We want to only show the good things in our life. In contrast to this is the gospel. It's a gift of grace. Jesus dying in our place, paying our penalty for our sin and clothing us with his righteousness, giving us the resurrection and a new heart so that we can believe. And then we can begin to pursue righteousness and holiness. And when Paul experienced that, it changed his life. And he was blind, but now he could see because of the grace of God in his life. And so we see that the realization is that God is pursuing you, that you are blind. But the third thing is that your past sins does not disqualify you from God's grace. Paul was a murderer. His conversion scandalized Ananias and the church. In verse 15, it actually says God had to say to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." And here's what we need to understand. Real grace is a lot of times scandalous, because in John Newton's biography, if you don't know who John Newton is, he's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, and everybody's heard of Amazing Grace. He talks about at one point in his life he was a slave trader, but then he came to faith in Christ and he no longer did that anymore. And he tells in his biography every once in a while he would go out and look at the slave ships coming in, and it would just horrify him knowing that at one point in his life that he was actually one of the leaders in that. And then he would just think back of how could God save a person like me who had done things like that. And that's why in part of the verses in Amazing Grace, it says this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." See, the Bible teaches us that we are a wretch, that you are spiritually dead, that we are that we are naked and exposed, that you don't need to be strengthened or improved. If you're not a wretch, then you do not understand your need for God's grace. And God sometimes has to bring us to our lowest point to understand how bad we really are so that we understand our need for him. See, there are two things about the gospel at times that's hard for us to believe, and different people struggle with different areas. The first one is that you're so bad that Jesus had to die to save you. For some people, that's just hard for them to grasp, that they are actually that bad for Jesus to have to die for them. Or you may struggle that he was so gracious that he was willing to die for you and to save you, because you know how bad you are and you just can't believe that God would actually do that for you. So the question is, which one do you have trouble believing? That you were so bad that he had to die for you? And here's how you know if you believe that or not. Does hell offend you? If so, it's probably you think that you're not bad enough to go there. You think that you don't deserve it. Do you believe or do you think that you deserve to go to hell? The answer is we all deserve that. We really are that bad. You really are that bad. You deserve to go to hell. We are all that bad. Or do you struggle with this concept that Jesus was so loving that he was glad to be able to die for you? Your past sin or your sin does not disqualify you from God's grace. Let's see. Conversion is a dual realization. You know, it's this realization that I'm far worse than I can even realize, but his grace is greater than I can even realize also. Jesus saved Saul, who was a murderer. He can save you, who is a sinner. You know, John Newton was a slave trader. He can save a wretch like you. But not only does your past sin not disqualify you from God's grace, but your past does not disqualify you from future usefulness either. Look at verse 15 again. In verse 15, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." To stand before kings, God took the greatest enemy of the church with the blood of the saints on his hand and put him before kings with the message of salvation on his lips. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that what we all want to hear? It's like, hey, my past sin doesn't disqualify me from future usefulness. Because in here we see one of the biggest persecutors of Christianity in all of history. God used him to be the greatest evangelist of all time. And so here's one of the greatest just things about the gospel that I can ever think of. Sometimes the greater the damage of your sin, God can use that for great usefulness for his kingdom. I've known people who have done some pretty bad things in their life, and I see God using them for great impact for his kingdom. That's just the reality that God can do. But I think God uses that to show how great of a power he has, that he can take a person like that and use them in such a powerful way for his kingdom. It shows off his power. So the question is for us today, for some of you, what makes you feel disqualified? Some horrible, embarrassing mistake from your past? Been in prison? Maybe you had a bad marriage? Maybe you continually struggle with the flesh? Do you think that you are too bad for God to use you? Here's the good news. You're actually worse than actually what you think you are. You're a lot worse than what you think you are. But here's the great news. God's grace is greater than your sin, and he can still use you. In fact, those things that make you bad are the very thing God intends to use as instruments of redemption. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "God allowed us to be afflicted so that we might comfort those with the comfort wherewith we were comforted." In other words, God's going to use the things in your past, and he's going to use those to help restore others to saving faith. You know, I think of it like this. When Israel sinned back in the book of Numbers, God sent a bunch of snakes in there. It was one of those crazy stories in the Old Testament where God just sent vipers in and everyone was getting snake bitten. And people were dying because of it. So God told Moses to put this bronze serpent up on a stick and put it up on this hill. And if people would look in faith to that bronze serpent, then they would be healed. So the question is that do you think the people who looked up in faith to the bronze serpent then tried to help other people look also? Absolutely, because they understood the pain. They understood the urgency of looking in faith to what God had told them to look in faith to. That's why God saved you from your circumstances. He saved you so that you would be able to better help those in the same circumstances. Sometimes the sin you struggle with and the pain you go through make you uniquely qualified to speak redemption in others with the same condition. And let me end by just saying this. First of all, I want to talk to the church, and then I want to talk to some who may be watching who aren't believers. First, to the church. Have you lost your wonder of God's grace in your life? Maybe we're like Ananias and we're like, we don't want to touch those people. They're persecutors. They don't like us too much. Or maybe you've just lost your what God has done to save you. Maybe you forgot how bad you really were, and maybe you really are now. And maybe you've lost sight that you need God's grace every single day in your life. In your life, maybe you need to regain that wonder. Maybe you need to regain what God has actually done and how great of a sinner you are and how great of grace God is. Listen, the fountain of the Christian life is the experience of grace. We don't graduate past grace, but we actually go deeper into grace. You know, you don't grow as a Christian by moving from the gospel, but continually going deeper into the gospel. That is the reality for the Christian life. And that's what this story teaches us as a church. We cannot move on past the gospel. We need to remember that we were a wretch and that we were saved from our sin and that we weren't deserving of it, but yet God's grace is greater than our sin. And remind us of that daily to push us to go talk to people like Saul's in our life. Now, for some of you, this is the first time some things have happened in your life and you begin to think, you know, what's God doing in your life? What is God trying to tell me? Well, questions about God, whether you're unsure if you're right about God or not, those are great starting points to start a discussion. If you're having those questions now, just please send the church a message and we can get with you and we can help you go through these questions that you may have. Or if you already have my number, just text or call me. Do you see that God is pursuing you? Do you see that you are spiritually blind? But understand that your past sins do not disqualify you from God's grace, that no matter how bad of a sinner you are, God's grace is greater than your sin. But others need to understand that you're not as good as you think you are, and that we're all deserving of hell. But yet, because of the grace of God and because of what Jesus has done for us, we can be saved and not experience that type of wrath that God has in store for those who don't believe in faith. So do you believe that Jesus can save you? The answer is yes, he can, but will you believe? So as a church for us today, we want to help you believe. We want to help you get to that point. So maybe we can talk to you today. In church, we need to remember what God has done in our lives. We need to remember that we were a sinner in need of salvation, yet we weren't deserving of it, yet God saved us anyways. And we need to go deeper into that each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that Lord, even though we were undeserving, you gave it to us. Lord, remind us of how blind we were, but yet how you pursued us and how you still use us despite of our sinfulness. Lord, help us to see how we can have a Paul-like impact for the church in our own lives. Fathers, for those who are listening to us who may not be involved in our church and may not be a Christian, Father, I pray that they understand that you are pursuing them now. That is not a coincidence that they came online and listened today. It's not a coincidence the things that are happening in their life, but it's you drawing them to yourself for them to believe in Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you work in the hearts of your church and work in the hearts of the people around us so that, Lord, your kingdom expands. And we ask this in your name. Amen.